mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Rose of Sharon, and the Lily of the Valleys. It's a delight to be with you all this Sabbath day, and even more so than usual as we have the distinct and extraordinary spiritual privilege of having the Lord's table spread before us today, where we as his redeeming people get to commune with him in faith. I hope and trust that you who are planning to partake of Christ's mystical meal have taken some time this week to examine your own hearts of your present interest in Christ Jesus and seeing your great need for him, how you are in desperate need of grace, for assurance of pardon from all your sins, for the strengthening of your faith in this life, and also for the much needed reminder that every redeeming benefit that you have now and eternally is only yours through Christ's saving work on your behalf. But even if you must refrain from coming to Christ's table at this time, my friends, Christian, or if you have not yet publicly covenanted with Christ in a true branch of his church, my prayer for you is that you would not keep yourself long from experiencing Christ in this way. For why, and I ask this sincerely, why would you willingly excuse yourself or cut yourself off from receiving the gracious sanctifying benefits of your Savior that he wishes to communicate to your heart? And if there be any of you here with an unbelieving heart in the Lord Jesus, still living in your trespasses and sins, my prayer for you is that through the preaching of the crucified Christ and of his matchless love for sinners displayed so wondrously in the gospel of free grace, that you would be wooed over to him today by the effectual work of his Spirit and take hold of eternal life for the salvation of your soul. And so may both your hearing of the preached word and your eyewitnessing of the administration of the sacramental word unto his people so captivate you, so ignite your heart to draw near to Christ with a true heart of faith, whoever you might be deep down in your heart. All are invited to come to Christ's gospel banquet, but you must come worthily and on his terms and being properly clothed with the wedding garment of his righteousness, lest you drink, even as Uzziah, we just read of, drink judgment unto yourself to the detriment of both your body and of your soul. So this is the weightiest of meals and dining tables that you will ever find yourself around in this life. And this is exactly what we'll be looking at this morning before we come to sit around it and partake from it, that we might receive by faith the intended sanctifying benefits from it and none of the deadly curses by partaking of it inappropriately or in sinful unbelief. Just wanted to set those things before you at the outset to remind you all, friends, of the seriousness and the significance of the Lord's Supper. But before we unpack any further the holy gravity of soul communing with God in Christ that takes place around this sacramental table, let's first draw near to the Lord in prayer, asking that he would illuminate our minds so that our hearts would be ministered afresh by Christ and impress and seal his everlasting benefits unto us by grace. So pray with me now, would you? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you with thankfulness for your written word, which you've given to us, all 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, which reveal your saving plan of redemption for a sinful people such as we are. And Lord, we also thank you for your sacramental word, which encourages us and assures us of the true salvation that we have in you if we know you by faith. And so, Lord, we confess our own weaknesses, our failures, the weakness of our faith, our sins, and we express even now our need to be refreshed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that in this hour you would help us more clearly to know the eternal significance of what it means to gather around this table as your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a humble heart to come before you. May our hearts not be lifted up, even as Uzziah, your servant, was, who we just read about. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us a true discerning of Christ Jesus as he is crucified for sinners. Enliven our hearts, Lord, we pray that you would preach the gospel afresh to each one here this morning. And Lord, we also pray that you would cause us to hear it, that you would empower even me to preach faithfully. And whatever I say that is in error, Lord, disregard it, throw it away. And Lord, may your people be edified by looking at the glorious and beautiful Christ who you've given to us by faith. And so, Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, congregation, at this time, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, which we'll be using as the book to help us grapple with the depth of one of our greatest privileges in this life, enjoying mystical fellowship with a divine being by means of the gospel ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we'll be drawing this morning, we'll be drawing this morning specifically from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which you can find in the Church Pew Bibles on page 1018. We've looked at this chapter before, especially to prove the real, true, spiritual presence of Christ that we commune with in his supper, through a lively union that we as believers have with him by virtue of his Holy Spirit. And that we meditated upon from verse 16 of this chapter. But there is plenty more for us to consider from this chapter, as the Apostle Paul has much to say to the churches of Corinth on the topic of the Lord's table in chapter 10 and, as you know, in chapter 11. Definitely more so in chapter 11 regarding one's conduct at this holy feast, the original institution of it by Jesus Christ and the night in which he was betrayed, and also our need for self-examining ourselves as we approach unto it. But in chapter 10, Paul speaks of the spiritual communion aspect that takes place around the Lord's table in order to weed off the Corinthians, some of their church members, from their associating, as Paul says, with devils. As clearly some of them were participating to some degree in the sacrificing of things unto pagan idols. Many of them hadn't quite shaken off their former lifestyle completely, or there was a serious enticement or pull that they felt to go back, to return back to the sacrifices that they grew up with in their youth. The temptation would have been like this in these words. I mean, come on, my fellow Corinthian. Can't you partake of your new Christian feast on the Lord's Day and still every once in a while feast with us in Aphrodite's or Athena's temple like you used to during the week, buddy old pal? And so Paul, in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, shoots down that very real and enticing temptation by saying essentially this: in order to have true communion with God, brothers and sisters, you cannot be simultaneously communing with devils. You cannot have both a seat at Christ's table and at the devil's table. You cannot be in league with the devil and with Christ, because having fellowship with demons is an idolatrous communion, one that the Lord will not tolerate, but instead one that will provoke God to send fierce judgments upon you, as he did to idolatrous Israel of old. And so this is the argument that Paul unfolds from the beginning of chapter 10 all the way to verse 22. But our focus will be on the heart of his argument, wherein he bids us to flee all idolatrous communions and settle rather for only the true, extraordinary, and holy communion with the living God by faith. Eat and drink only of the communion offered to us at Christ's table of grace. To resolve in our hearts to be communing covenanters with God only, and partake sweetly of his benefits, rather than having a hypocritical, a two-faced, false communion with God that dilly-dallies back and forth between the world's table hosted by Satan and the otherworldly table of salvation hosted by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's now be instructed by the inspired words of the Apostle Paul as we read them and see what we might glean from these words, which set forth to us the true nature of what it means to commune around Christ's table with inward experiential delight unto the glory of God. And although we'll mainly be dealing with verses 42 through 22, it's imperative that we read them in light of the verses that precede it from the beginning of the chapter, that we might get a fuller sense of that word. In verse 14, therefore. And so I'll be reading from verse 1 of chapter 10 all the way through verse 22. So friends, give your ear once again to hearing the living and active word of our God. These divinely inspired words given to us for our edification. Hear them now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. So ends the reading of God's authentic, his authoritative and exalted word, and may he be pleased to inscribe these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds in such a way that will prepare our hearts to be able to enjoy precious fellowship with God in Christ. My plan is not to do a full out exposition of verses 14 through 22. That would take much time. But to draw from within this text and to impress upon your minds three weighty realities of gospel communion that are absolutely essential to be mindful of every time we are blessed with the privilege of feasting upon Christ by faith. in our partaking of the sacramental signs and seals, which do so powerfully, spiritually represent our participation in Christ. And I'll give you all three of them here in just a little bit. How very easy is it, friends, to become untouched, to be unmoved in our hearts when we take up the sacramental body and blood of Christ into our hands? Or as we see them held out to us by a gospel minister, we do not, as surely as we ought to, as those purchased by Christ, approach his table overcome with the true sense of how magnificent of a thing it is that God himself draws so near to our hearts. Whenever we worship God with true faith, as he has prescribed us to in his word, no doubt our hearts are drawing near to God. But they draw even more closely, friends, when they come in closer contact, more intimate contact with him, when we take our seats around this banqueting table that the Father has set up for his only begotten Son, which commemoratively celebrates his life and his death, that salvific work that eternally saved a rebellious, sinful people who did not deserve the least drop of his atoning blood because of the greatness and heinous nature of their innumerable sins. The fact that such sinful wretches, so vile as we were in Adam, and even as we still can plunge ourselves into, apart from abiding in the grace of Christ, the second Adam, the fact that we are even allowed to commune with such a holy, holy, holy God, the thought that the unbegotten Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness at all, would so condescend in such a way to sinners as to make fellowship with them possible through his Son, by his Spirit, is simply astounding to an infinite degree, is it not? To think that God doesn't do this begrudgingly, he doesn't do this with reluctancy, but he actually delights to dwell with pitiful, barren, and destitute sinners who have zero to offer him, even less than zero. Those who are infinitely in debt to him because of our sins. This truly is a wonder of wonders, my friends. It's our God's infinite and sovereign delight to do so, to dine at the same table as sinners, filthy sinners even, but filthy sinners who have been cleansed eternally by Christ, the Son who has washed them, as it is his life-giving blood that washes us squeaky clean from all of our sins. 1 John 1, verse 7. That's what enables such great sinners to enjoy a lasting, a blissful, and unscared, vital communion with God, all because of Christ. This we know conceptually, I hope, and as a undeniable historical reality and eternal truth from God's word through faith. In communing at the table, though, we are desiring to feel the power of Christ's love towards us in our soul. To have it so impressed upon us that it causes us to burst with holy praise, admiration, and worshipful thankfulness unto the Father for hinging our entire salvation upon the work and the person of Jesus Christ. To esteem Christ as that unspeakable gift to whom we owe our all to. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 15. And ultimately, it's to that end that the Apostle Paul would have the Corinthians come to experience in Christ. But to get to that place in our hearts, we must learn to throw off and cast aside all idolatrous communion and content ourselves exclusively with a communion that is eternally good and beneficial to our souls. In grace, in the here and now, and as a small foretaste of the perfect and glorified communion that awaits us in our eternal and heavenly body and soul existence and glory. But I promised you earlier what I've called three weighty realities that we should set our minds upon in faith. Even today, friends, today, as we seek to draw near to commune with such an infinitely great and divine being. Three realities I've drawn out of Paul's discourse here on true communion with God and the soul. Here they are, given in the form of this homiletical point that I've put in regards to what a text such as this can teach us about close communing with God sacramentally. Grasp in your minds by faith first, friends, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true living God in this gospel ordinance. Then secondly, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true bruised and bloodied Christ in this gospel ordinance. And lastly, thirdly, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true mystical body of Christ in this gospel ordinance. If you didn't get all those written down, if you're taking notes, don't worry. I'll repeat them as we go through each of these one by one. So let's now, brothers and sisters, take up that first reality that is so pivotal for us to latch onto in our hearts as we think about the real communion that takes place around the sacramental table of the Lord, and that is being consciously mindful of this, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the living God in this gospel ordinance. The weightiness of approaching so near unto the true living God in this gospel ordinance. We've touched upon this some already, but I want to press it further upon you, my friends. It's a fundamentally basic truth, but it's profoundly foundational if you and I wish to be spiritually satisfied and satiated by the divine presence that is especially present with his people at this table. Through our faith-based union with the Father, through Christ the Son, that is mystically bridged by the Holy Spirit, we measly, finite creatures, listen to me, enjoy, albeit invisible, a real personal communion with the divine being. He who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom we owe honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. The apostle's argument in our text in 1 Corinthians makes this point implicitly as he speaks of a very much real communing fellowship that human beings can have with demonic beings in the deplorable act of sacrificing to idols, which is nothing other than idolatrous fellowship with demons. Look at verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want or desire you to have fellowship with demons. This is directly contrasted then to the real communion believers have with God in Christ around the gospel table, verse 16 and verse 21, which is the very opposite of an idolatrous, wicked communion with fallen angels. Rather, it is a true, worshipful, good, and ever-blessed communion with a trinity of divine persons within the Godhead. Therefore, this holy trinity of persons who together consubstantially share the very same divine essence is who we are in faith drawing so near to this day. And he to us. This we must believe particularly and revel in our coming to him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is the God to whom we have to do, the God in whom our hearts are dealing with, and he with ours in our sacramental feasting this very day. And so we must allow the sacramental symbolism being set forth to our faith put us into a solemn consciousness that we are being personally nourished in our souls by an absolutely sovereign being, the only absolute sovereign being and creator of all things in whom we have been granted an eternal fellowship with because of the redeeming work of all three persons of the triune Godhead who have worked in perfect harmony to bring about our salvation. The Father's electing grace displayed in sovereignly predestinating a people unto himself in eternity past. Ephesians 1, Verse 4, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, volunteering himself to be the Savior of that very people by coming down to the earth as the God-man and actually accomplishing, actually purchasing their redemption with his perfect life lived in their stead and the death he died and rose again for their eternal good. Philippians 2, also Hebrews 9, and also the person of the Holy Spirit who actually applies abundantly all of the redeeming and eternal benefits of Christ to our hearts. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Friends, this is the very God who has established and set up a spiritual banquet so that we might simply just enjoy, simply just relish him as he makes his close abode with us and as he manifests his unmatched love to us. John 14, verse 23 and 21, by means of this celebratory meal that so warmly, so delightfully represents Christ and our union with him. This is what makes actually participating by faith in this gospel-filled food and drink of Christ's a sweet ordinance and one that we should deeply cherish every time we get to come to it. John Flavel on this very point writes, "Now among all those ordinances wherein the blessed God manifests himself to the children of men, none are found to set forth more of the joy of his presence than that of the Lord's Supper. For at that blessed table are such sensible embraces betwixt Christ and believers as do afford delight and solace beyond the joys of this world." End quote. But that we might make that our own personal experience, you have to see communion with the God of heaven through Christ, your Savior, as the weightiest and the finest of privileges that you have in this life. On this side of heaven. To not take it lightly. To not take it for granted in the least bit. Or to put it, we need to put it as one called the weightiest business in all of the world. That most sacred place and activity that trumps all other things and experiences in this world. Where you can say with the utmost sincerity, as the psalmist came to realize by grace, Psalm 73, 28, "Oh, how good it is for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." This is what the soul sings, having tasted deeply from the fountain of sweet communion with the true and living God. When we don't just love the benefits of that sanctifying communion, but we love and cherish God himself as he is, which is a precious gift in and of itself, all of its own. Remember, in light of the verses which precede verses 14 and 22, this God to whom we have due is the God who protected his people with a pillar of cloud and fire, who made his people pass through the Red Sea to deliver them from their pursuing enemies. Verse 1. He is the God who caused his covenant people to eat the food of angels, it says, manna in a dry wilderness, and showered them with every physical and spiritual blessing that was said to be granted to them by Christ, the rock. Verse 2. He also, that same God, is the God of all wrathful vengeance, slaying in one day 23,000 sexually immoral people. Verse 8. And the one who destroyed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt and the houses who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb smeared upon its doorpost. That very same God we get to meet with in peace around this mystical holy table of his. If we have been covered with the blood of his Son, which grants us access to him, what reckons us as worthy in his sight, justified by Christ's blood, as we read of it in Romans 5, verse 9. That's the infinite cost, the shedding of the perfectly innocent and righteous blood of the eternal Son for the eternal removing and erasing of the infinite damnation that we have incurred for our uncountable sins against an infinitely pure and good being. God, This puts together both our privilege of our communion with God, seeing that it was purchased by the God-man's blood, and at the same time, it establishes the utter perilousness that comes with it if we were to treat the blood of Christ with disdain, or treat it as an unholy thing in our approaching so near to God in our partaking of the sacraments. This brings us now aptly to consider more closely a second weighty reality of our communion as a beloved guest at the Lord's Supper. There we don't only get to enjoy a real mystical and spiritual communion with the divine being by faith, but there is also a very close communion or mystical handling, if I can put it that way, or an up-close dealing or spiritual interacting with the very person and the presence of the Lord Jesus. Not his local, not his physical presence, for he, as the God-man, forever personally resides at the right hand of the Father, but his sacramental presence, wherein by the Spirit we in our hearts, as it were, are lifted up to have a sensible communion with the glorified Christ, where he has a true human body and true blood like our own, even at this very moment. So the second weighty reality that our minds and hearts need to be cognizant of in our drawing near unto the Eucharist is this today, friends. The weightiness of approaching so near unto the true bruised and bloodied Christ in this gospel ordinance. The weightiness of approaching so near unto the true bruised and bloodied Christ in this gospel ordinance. There is, my friends, and must needs be, a true communion with the very body of Christ and with his very blood around this table. But it's not through the mouth, orally, which would be to literally chew or to swallow Christ, which is absurd, and it's against all reason. But look at verse 16, my friends. Look at it with me. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The answer is an understood yes, it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, yes, it most certainly is. At the table, there is indeed an undeniable and a legitimate communion that we as believers have with Christ's body and his blood that we have to come to terms with. That which makes it such a sacred ordinance wherein we are drawing ever so closely with the holiest of holiest things in all the cosmos. The holy blood and the holy body of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he accomplished our eternal redemption. So altogether and utterly holy are the body and blood of Christ that they are set forth, that are set forth in the consecrated bread and cup of Christ, that we are in a very real sense, friends, taking our very lives into our own hands. Because the severest of divine judgments on both our bodies and souls are the result of misusing, devaluing, or making a mockery of Christ's broken body and bloodied sacrifice with a heart that is laced with unconfessed sin. Unbelief in Christ, which is the very epitome of what it means to come unworthily to the Lord's table. What the apostle calls one chapter later, chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, we'll read them later, eating and drinking judgment to oneself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, as in are dead. God the Father says to all such unworthy comers around his table who have no mind to their own sins and a heart that is totally void of love and esteem for Christ and the bitter sufferings that he underwent in his incarnate body, that which made blood gush out of him. All that he suffered to merit the salvation of his people, he says this to us. You dare come to me in an undiscerning manner, insulting the body and blood of my dear son by treating it as a thing indifferent, as a common thing, having no heart within you to be covered by it, his righteousness, nor his atoning blood, fine, so be it. You will not discern in faith my son by grace, then I will not discern your body with any pity at all, and will strike you with divine punishment that is fitting to the trampling you have inflicted upon my son. That is what the scriptures call, friends, frustrating the grace of God. Galatians 2, verse 21. Where a soul views the death of Christ as an act that was done in vain, seeing no purpose at all for it, and would so foolishly present themselves before God in their own righteousness, such persons will not enjoy a single drop of communion with Christ, only a communion with the judgment of Christ. A dreadful and a miserable communion. It is a plane with fire, an eternal and a consuming fire. So knowing, my friends, how high our God has raised the stakes at his table, let us be those who come worthily with a heart by faith that rightly treasures, that holds dear the body of Christ bruised for us in our place, and his blood, which is called the blood of the covenant wherewith we have been sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 29. Later, the author of Hebrews shows us the worthily way of approaching God, who is a consuming fire. He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. But in order to positively speak of what it means to truly have a gracious and lively communion with Christ's true body and blood sacramentally, what does verse 16 teach us about it specifically? What is the nature of our partaking of Christ crucified that will help us better make sense of what is taking place when we eat and drink of the sacramental bread and cup? To put it simply, it is to partake of, by faith, by belief, in the real efficacy of the body and blood of Christ, in that which he has, in that which it has procured for us. That is to say, to be made a participating receiver of the redeeming benefits of Christ. Hence, to use the cup for instance, we are not gulping down Jesus' literal body, nor his blood transubstantiated, nor his body locally found around it somewhere. No, those are all to miss what it means to communicate with the blood of Christ. Rather, it means this: in our whole persons, in both body and soul, we share in the redeeming effects and efficacy of his blood, which washes us completely clean from our sins. That's the fruit of our union and communion with Christ's blood. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. 1 John 1, verse 7. That's what we as daily sinners need, friends, so desperately. It's soul food, if I could say it this way, for our consciences, not the belly. To purge out from our consciences the dead works that are in them, which will enable us then to serve the living God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. This is the cooling refreshment that our hearts need. Is it not? That which only drops down upon us, as it were, by the efficacy of the blood of Christ, that which is only available to us in the gospel. Thomas Watson, who I haven't quoted to you in a while, he says this: Christ's blood being sprinkled upon the conscience cools and pacifies it. And in this sense, Christ is compared to a river of water, Isaiah 32:2. When the heart burns and is in agony, and that because of sin expressly, Christ's blood is like water to the fire. It has a cooling, refreshing virtue in it. A conscience that has been sprinkled with Christ's blood can, like the nightingale bird, sing with a thorn in its breast. End quote. Have you any sins, even this week, in this past week, that have stuck to you like thorns, that have agonized you with the guilt that seems like it will never go away, that it will never cool down. The efficacious grace in the blood of Christ, my friend, can pacify and alleviate your troubled soul. It can restore a confidence within you to converse freely again with God in his most holy place in worship. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19. Christ's blood is both an effective and an assuring gracious benefit. One that we don't only need for our justification, but in our daily communion with God and sanctification. Drinking of it by faith daily is how we abide in Christ and he with us. He that drinks my blood, remember Christ is speaking here in terms of a believing union with him. He that drinks my blood, says Christ, dwells in me and I in him. And so, oh, that you and I, those who are drawing so spiritually close to Christ, to his true bruised and bloodied body sacramentally represented to us that hold forth the omnipotent virtue of his redeeming benefits, oh, that we would welcome them openly in our hearts, that we might first gain fresh graces that can invigorate us with new zeal in our ongoing battle with our indwelling sins, and secondly, to be reassured in our hearts that God is ours forever and we are God's. That seeing and partaking of Christ crucified for you will ratify to your soul that what it so needs due to the often instability of our faith in this life. Finally, this brings us lastly to meditate on a third weighty reality of communion that we get to experience as saints in the Lord Jesus. And quite frankly, it's one that is often overlooked or easily forgotten from our minds, which is sad because it's explicitly stated in verse 17 of our text, and it's undoubtedly implied in the repeated usage of the first common plural throughout this chapter and is found in chapter 11 in the communal aspect, the mutual fellowship that the saints have with one another in Christ. Hence, the third and final point I bring to your and my attention this morning is this reality which can so easily escape our minds, and it's this: the weightiness of drawing so near unto the true mystical body of Christ in this ordinance. Drawing so near to the true mystical body of Christ in this ordinance. As I draw from verse 17 particularly, but also the we aspect and element that is sprinkled throughout Paul's discussion of gospel communion. Look at verse 17 first, and you can't miss it. For we, not I, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Here is set forth to us simply the sweet communion that we have with one another as fellow welcome attendees at Christ's table, as together we are part of those who make up Christ's mystical body, i.e. the members under Christ's headship. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular, says Paul, two chapters later. But Paul cannot talk about communion with God without the language of we. Verse 22, you'll see the intentional use of we once again. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So what are we to make of this then? It's this in particular. Not only am I, as an individual believer, personally communing with God in Christ, vertically, but there is also horizontal communion that we have and are sharing with one another in Christ at his table of grace. It's a conjoined participation. Wouldn't it be much of a feast or a banquet now, would it, if it's only just you who are partaking of the benefits? So the Lord's banqueting love feast that he spreads before his people is inherently a shared meal wherein our table covenanting is not just a one-on-one interacting with God, but also a covenanting with fellow saints who have received the very same benefits of Christ that you have. That's part of why, friends, you cannot just lock yourself in a room and minister communion to yourself. You by yourself, if you are in Christ, cannot make up the multifaceted body of Jesus Christ, his mystical body. You need other saints who Christ has redeemed and placed into his visible church. It also beautifully illustrates the oneness that we have with one another in Christ, made possible by the work of the Spirit within us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul will say this: for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be of the Jews or the Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is a vastly encouraging eternal reality that the Spirit is seeking to warm your heart with. This communal, intermutual aspect of our eating and drinking of Christ crucified as members of his mystified body, it preaches this to us. It's as if God is saying this: dear child of mine, by the grace of Christ, look around you at this table I have prepared for you. You're not the only one whom I have reconciled unto myself by the person and work of my only begotten Son. See all the other sinners like yourself who I have graciously drawn to myself by the abundant and free love of Christ. And let that confirm to you even more that I have been faithful to my word in giving Christ as a ransom for many to populate this feast which greatly honors me and my Son. Beloved, Christ wants us to have a dining fellowship with a host of his people in his church. Even if we be few in number comparatively to other faithful congregations of this world who are much larger than we are. Notice the plural number in his invitation for his disciples to eat and drink at his dining table. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. Listen, eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved ones, plural. Dinner parties are better and more sweetly enjoyed, generally speaking, if you're one who is more inclined to be extroverted, when more of your close friends are in attendance to partake of this delicious food together with you. So too, then, in the Lord's Supper. How wonderful it is to feast on gospel delights with those who also who love Christ and Christ loves them as their Savior in the same way that you do. And oh, how we should long for more people to join us, for there is always room for more sinners at the table of Christ Jesus. It's why the Lord of the house commands the servants with these words in that parable, that great supper, that the great supper would have better attendance. Luke 14:23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Why? That my house may be filled. And oh, that it might be filled. Every seat around his table, that we might see more persons come to dine with us around this table. That together we might worship God in greater numbers, which is a great joy, knowing that Christ's kingdom is growing and there are more saints to enjoy together the rich joys of gospel sacramental communion, the most sacred, the dearest communion that we can have with God, Christ, and with one another on this side of heaven. So do, beloved, remind and apply to yourself these three weighty realities as you approach the table to commune with the true and living God, the true bruised and bloodied Christ, and the true mystical body of Christ, which you can all have in this gospel ordinance by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the real, substantial, and experiential communion that we can have with you that so delights our soul. In and through Jesus Christ, by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit, which has so united us to Christ forever. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be conscious of these three realities that the apostle sets forth to us here, to enjoy sitting at this table, looking upon you, remembering very clearly what you have done for our eternal salvation, as sinful as we were, as undeserving as we were, and yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die in our stead. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be touched by the communion that we can have with you, as you are a divine being, the communion that we can have with our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, and the communion that we can have with one another, your true saints in the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that these things would grab hold of our hearts, that we might take true delight in you as we commune with you today. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.